Lord, thank you for the joy of song, of proclaiming your name, of joining the host of heaven in praising your name, that activity that we will delight ourselves in for eternity, Father. We pray that you would continue to shape our hearts to desire and love that and love you more deeply. Father, we pray as we look into your word that you would sweep us up into the moments of this Palm Sunday of the Passion Week as we look here in your word. And we pray, Father, that we would truly understand the nature of who you are as our Messiah, that we wouldn't be drawn away from that which is simply untrue, but that you would focus our hearts on what you have done for us, Father, and we pray that you would speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is what often is referred to as Passion Week. It is not something that Baptist folk tend to perhaps really discuss a whole lot, but nonetheless, it seems particularly appropriate that we look at and anticipate this week, not for different reasons, but for those same reasons that, as Jeremy was talking about with Stuart Townend and Keith Getty regarding the way that they wrote that song that we sang, that we would cultivate a deeper understanding of what it is that Christ has done for us, what he did for us on the cross. And there are a number of different, really common ideas that we have dealt with as a fellowship that are present in this passage of Scripture, not least of which is the issue of image, of understanding image. And that is something that the ladies dealt with in particular last Thursday in their study, but also we see in particular the importance of remembering. And this, of course, is something that we pick up quite occasionally in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as he urges us to recognize the importance of simply remembering what it is that God has told us. And we see that the disciples, of course, would have fared better with the Passion Week had they simply remembered what it is that the Lord Jesus said, and had they understood the Scripture that they knew regarding the Messiah. And so I set those things in your mind as you look at this with me together here, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, looking through verse 19. And there are a number of things, of course, that really come up in this passage of Scripture. If I were to focus this on two main ideas, or two issues perhaps, one would be the glory of what should have been. There was a triumphal entry, and that does mark. That is Palm Sunday. The unfortunate issue is what should have been was only a glance. It was only a flash in the pan, as it were. And then secondly, we see what has occurred and what we see, of course, in the sovereign plan of God, and that is simply this idea of snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. I have changed that around a little bit. Snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. That's what brought this true Messiah to the cross, and that, of course, was the purpose and plan of a sovereign Father all along. They gave a quick glance to Messiah, and in large measure, they missed him. They missed him, although for a moment, as we see here, the Lord Jesus went public. Now, we know we have shown to us in the Gospels, in particular, certain aspects of the character of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize, for instance, when we look in the Gospel of Mark, that it seems that as the Gospel of Mark is written, the Lord Jesus steps off the boat to the Sea of Galilee, and immediately he's encountered by a man with demons. And I think this really often is the way that the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, which was 3 years long, really was. It was this urgency kind of thing over and over again. Lots of crowds, many, many demands. But we also see that the Lord Jesus was one who drew away from the crowds as he could, who really needed and committed and understood the need himself and his humanity to draw near to the Father in solitude, to be one of prayer, to be one who was quiet in many ways. And so that's one of the reasons why this scene, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is so startling for us as we look at the life of Christ. And we see very much what has occurred. And it also should be for us a way that we can yet be affirmed in our own thinking of the sovereign and comprehensive plan of the Father. Because what we see in Christ often is a certain passivity in the Passion Week. We do, in fact, see the passive, what is called the passive obedience of Christ, the allowance that he has to be humiliated and ultimately, of course, as you know, to be put to death on a cross. But it's very, very important for us to recognize that a sovereign God has purposefully planned all of this. And what we see is the notions of all of those faithful Israelites in Jerusalem at that time was bent on the Passover. On this occasion, when the lamb would be sacrificed and atonement would be thought about. And that seems to be profoundly lost on many. But what we see here is the Lord Jesus Christ really stepping out of what we know to be, in a number of ways, a quiet man. We see that he is in complete command. The Lord Jesus Christ is in complete command. He intentionally understands the prophecy in Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. He understands the context. He understands Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. He understands the concept of Messiah and so forth, and the truth and the realities of what the ultimate Messiah would be like. That, of course, was himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's try, if we will, to really step into the scene. Sunday of the Passion Week. Crucifixion is only a few days away on Friday. The great crowd is made up of pilgrims who have come for Passover. Josephus, who was a great Jewish historian, described the crowds in Jerusalem just before the Jewish War, which took place from 66 to 70 AD. So this was not long after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Not long after the Lord Jesus had this entry, there was 2,700,000 people that Josephus estimated were gathered for the Passover that day. 2.7 million people. So we recognize the absolutely overwhelming crowds that were there. Many of these would have been Galileans who were familiar with his ministry, and many others would have heard about something that was absolutely breathtaking and amazing. As a matter of fact, it was so incredible that the Pharisees wanted to put the evidence to death. That is, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Again, as we see, every portion of this, every molecule is perfectly planned, every action, every thought is perfectly planned by a sovereign God, and we see that no less in the raising of Lazarus just prior to the Passover, because the Lord Jesus Christ was an absolute undeniable celebrity. Not least of which because he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus was in no danger of being accused of being merely ill. He was in the tomb for 4 days. He was dead. Dead. And the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead for the express purpose of pointing to the fact that he is no less than the Son of God, no less than the true Messiah that all of the prophecies pointed to. As I said, the chief priests wanted to put Lazarus to death because it was such an undeniable affirmation of Christ, the Son of God. The scripture says that in John chapter 12, verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. As well? I mean, this was the religious establishment of the day, and one of the things that we recognize, and it shouldn't really surprise us so much, is the absolute breathtaking ruthless activity that people are willing to involve themselves in to put forward, which in fact isn't true. Yeah, they were willing to put Lazarus to death because they were, of course, had been planning all this time to put the Lord Jesus to death. And these folks ate and drank this for breakfast, as it were. Their consciences didn't appear to bother them as Judas's finally did. And even though Judas should have been a warning to them, they blew him off, just like they did others. Now, what we see here as the Lord Jesus, this large crowd has come to the feast. They heard Jesus was coming, and they took palm branches, and they laid them down. And you might wonder what that is about. Well, apparently, all the way back for 200 years or so, there was this activity of the laying of palm branches down for that one who would be king. It had been a nationalist symbol for 200 years. When Simon the Maccabee drove out the Syrians from Jerusalem in 141 BC, he was greeted with music and the waving of palm branches. In the instance of Christ, the waving and laying of palm branches likely signaled the nationalistic hope that a messianic liberator was on the scene. Imagine how easy it would have been for the crowd to have been swept up into the nationalist fervor. They very much felt the oppression of the Roman government. They understood the limitations that they had in expressing their own faith, expressed in what they understood as a faithful expression of Judaism. And so they, and this wasn't, of course, the first time, saw the Lord Jesus and hoped that he would be this one who would, yes, come as a son of David, but who also would, yes, come as one more like David than is revealed in the scripture and less like the true Messiah. The cry Hosanna had come to be a term of praise or acclamation. Every Jew knew of its occurrence in Psalm 118, verse 25, as a psalm from the Hallel. And the Hallel is a series of psalms, 113 to 118, that were sung in triumph each morning by the choir in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles and also associated with the Passover. And the crowds are not merely professing this general blessing in the name of the Lord, but they pronounce a blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ. So here he is. They took branches, verse 13, of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, this is one of the interesting aspects of this particular scene in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the four Gospels cover the action in this particular scene here in Christ. Every one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make it clear that Jesus made arrangements for the ride on the donkey, thereby self-consciously fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. I'd like to read Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, this is a very fascinating aspect of this passage of Scripture, because Zechariah 9:9 doesn't speak of what one might expect of a military or political leader riding in triumph into Jerusalem, because that one would no doubt ride on a war horse. And we know that, for instance, King David in triumph did ride a donkey on occasion. But nonetheless, as we anticipate and collect in our minds these issues that were common in the mind of the Jewish one, even as they looked at what would be accomplished, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And you want to think in your mind, how could that be accomplished? What would it take to cease all war? What would it take to rule all of the nations of the earth from sea to sea? That's the reference in Zechariah chapter 9. That's the implication. We're not merely talking about the land that is and was known as Canaan or Israel. We're talking about every square inch of the earth is referred to in Zechariah chapter 9. And so, as we contemplate what it would take to accomplish this, we probably should admit that we're not unlike of the Israelites that were in Jerusalem that day. We need war horses. We need outward expressions, right, of this power that can put down the Romans. But he didn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse. And no doubt it had the effect of calming the nationalist fervor for a political liberator. He was a king who comes in peace. And as is true for many Old Testament quotations, the entire context of the passage is brought to the forefront with an application from the quote, "The gentle king would take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow would be broken. He would proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend to the ends of the earth." Now, don't allow your minds to be swayed the other way here. The Lord Jesus is not a stand-in for Mr. Magoo here, okay? This is a very important idea. The Lord Jesus has this countenance of one who is meek and mild and gentle. We also will witness the Lord Jesus speaking to people who fall to the ground because of the power of Christ. And so we don't need to get a poor idea about this one who is our Savior, right? But nonetheless, we see that his methods are different than what was expected. But what was expected was not true to the revelations in Scripture. Had they known Scripture and understood Scripture, they would have affirmed the Lord Jesus. When they saw him and absorbed this idea, many of them, that here's this one who we expected to be a triumphal military leader riding in on the foal of a donkey, we recognize how now that this is not the one that we were looking for. But they also recognized that he brought to them something that they rejected, that they needed. And that was release, not primarily from Roman rule, but from their own sinfulness and their own condemnation and their own destination of hell. The coming of the gentle king is associated with the cessation of war. And this was understood as a defining work of Jesus that could never be applied to the zealots. And the zealots were those who would stir up and they would have some action for a time and they would flex their muscles, as it were. But the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was far more thorough and deep and enduring. The coming of the gentle king is associated with a proclamation of peace to the nations. That peace that would, in fact, end all war. Not just a break in the action, but something that would bring a final end to any conflict between man and man and between God and man. The coming of the gentle king is associated with the blood of God's covenant that brings release to prisoners. The crowds didn't really understand Jesus as the coming Messiah. They failed to understand the nature of Christ's kingship, something that could only be cleared up after his death and glorification. Now, this is a very important aspect to Palm Sunday. It's a very important aspect to what it is that we are looking at in this passage of Scripture, and that is the nature of Christ's kingship. Do we associate his gentle mildness with an optional, negotiable, unimportant obedience or commitment or devotion? Now, we probably should admit that we are likely to be more intense and zealous to listen and obey this one who is riding on a war horse. And so when we anticipate the realities of a gentle coming king, do we see the rightness and the appropriateness of bowing our heads and knees to this one who, in fact, is mild and may be considered passive during Passion Week? Do we equivocate on our belief that a crucified Savior can, in fact, bring the rescue spoken of in Scripture? Of course, this passage, as does all of the Scriptures, collide with a very significant cultural situation in our own cultural moment. And that is the recognition that regarding the relationship of humans, there is no longer in reality the encouraged concept, for instance, of virtue, or even of leadership. What we have left is only power. That's all that there is left. Our notions of leadership, our notions of the concept of moving forward and making progress in civilization tend to be culturally tied to only one thing, and that is power. And that has affected how it is that we view the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we see this one who triumphantly rode into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And because of that, we likely should admit that we are inclined to leave off a sense of urgency in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave off a sense of urgency in recognizing that we are headed for a Christless hell, as are our neighbors and friends and family members, if they don't urgently come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of his mildness, we say, well, you know, I can put it off till tomorrow. Do we equivocate in our belief that a crucified Savior can in fact bring the rescue spoken of in Scripture? How would you describe the comprehensive nature of Christ's messiahship? If you read the rest of the story, you recognize that the Messiah doesn't always ride on a donkey. There are thrilling battle scenes in the last pages of Scripture. But that's the same one. That's the same King. That's the same Messiah that was spoken of in Zechariah chapter 9 and Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 53 and in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. That's the same Messiah. Now, I said that this would also reference the concept of image, and I think that we are inclined to wrongly view the incredibly detrimental aspect that this concept of image has on our right understanding of who the Messiah is and how we worship God. The second commandment in the Scriptures is not a commandment about the objects of our worship. It's a commandment of our worship. The idea isn't that we worship images as if they were God. We worship God, the true God, by way of images. The second commandment is not a duplication of the first commandment. It speaks to an entirely different issue. And as a simple idea of image, I hope will perhaps assist you in further grasping the urgency of this. Because again, the worshipers in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday had an image of the Messiah in their minds. And because that image was improper and unbiblical, they literally missed the Messiah. They could not identify the true Savior of the world. Now, I'd like to question perhaps an image in your own mind. It comes from a simple narrative in Scripture that I'm persuaded is more associated with the Precious Moments picture Bible than what's revealed in Scripture. I'm referring to 1 Samuel chapter 17, the occasion when David kills Goliath. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verse 33. I trust you know the scene. Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears." You might note the plural in those nouns. "And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Here's your image test. Why didn't David wear Saul's armor? Unfortunately, in many minds, it's because he was a little child and it was too big. There is no reference to that in Scripture. That is not the issue. David responds with this idea that Saul says, "You are but a youth," not with size. David's a full-grown man, but with experience, right? What did David say? "I've killed lions and bears." The issue wasn't that the armor and the accoutrements were too big and didn't fit him. The issue was these were not the weapons that David trained with, and it would be foolish for him to go to war with them, right? But again, potentially in your mind is an image that completely changes the entire story. David is not a little precious moments child stumbling around in his daddy's shoes. That's not what's happening in 1 Samuel 17, right? And so again, we look over here, and that's why this is such an important issue. We may cast off in our minds the urgency simply of the second commandment of God. Worshiping the true God. Can we identify the Messiah? That was what was at stake on that triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Back to John chapter 12. As I mentioned, there were two crowds depicted in these verses. The first is a group that was with Jesus when he raised Lazarus. The second group are those that came out of Jerusalem to meet him. And the scene was filled with explosive possibilities. We see here at verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that there you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The crowds are generally inclined to wish Jesus Christ is a military equalizer. We know that the Pharisees intend to put the Lord Jesus to death. They totally miss Christ, but recognize that even now, when the crowd has also missed Christ, still there's this incredible urgency about the scene. And Christ is, of course, going public with who he is. The fact that the world was going after him is supported immediately with a report that some Greeks had. Verse 20 and 21. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I think they knew. "We wish to see Jesus." Philip told the right man. Andrew was a fetcher of men. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We would see Jesus." He's the Messiah. He's the Lord and Savior. He is the coming King, and he is here. He's just made his triumphal entry. Yes, the people that shouted Hosanna, many of them were utterly clueless on who this was. But as the Lord Jesus has already said, or will say, if these are silent, the rocks will cry out. And so a few ideas of application for us. Has the truth about Jesus as Messiah penetrated your eternal soul? Has the truth about Jesus as Messiah penetrated your eternal soul? And this would include the affirmation that I need a Messiah like the one that Jesus is. I stand in desperate need of a Savior who will personally apply his righteousness to me, who will make a way for me to enjoy the sweetness of heaven, who will take away the enmity, the broken relationship between the Father and me. Can we affirm the true nature of Messiah and admit that our true nature as human beings is one of cruelty? Matthew 27 records that these same people that shouted Hosanna said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." I mean, fickle is one thing, and humans are fickle. But this is incredible. Our true nature is revealed in the true nature of the Messiah. Who is Christ? And who Christ is a great revealer of who I am without Christ. Self-righteous, stubborn, obstinate, prejudiced against the truth. The Israelites didn't know it, but they needed far more than an earthly king. They were sinners in need of a Savior. They were lost sheep in need of a shepherd. Most of the jubilant people were apparently completely fulfilled in the thought of an earthly Messiah. Many professing faith in Christ are completely fulfilled with the Sunday morning Messiah, who atoned for their sins, coming to church to get her done. This attitude fatally misses the point of Messiah. The Lord Jesus couldn't come and do his work on a weekend, although it seems, of course, to have culminated on a weekend, a Friday, a Saturday, and a Sunday. And what happens to us when Christ comes to us and captures our souls, as it were, effectually drawing us to himself savingly, we recognize that it isn't something that can just be kind of done on a Sunday morning. It's a life-dominating issue. Others mistake the nature of life in Christ, so saturated with the culture of the world, they're blinded to the invasive ways of the Lord, with no intention of learning or being conformed to the image of Christ. These remake Messiah in their own image. Still others mistake the intentions of Christ as Messiah in the life of those he has purchased. They're satisfied with momentary justification with no stomach for the personal brutality of sanctification. Sanctification, after all, is demeaning, it's humiliating. It's the putting to death of the old and the living out of the new. Holy war is a brutal business. Bloody. The writer of Hebrews, as a matter of fact, indicates the very boundaries of our commitment to sanctification when he says, "You have not yet come to the shedding of blood in your sanctification and holiness." That's what Messiah came to do. That's what it took for him to win us. And individually in our lives as he transforms us, sometimes it's not a pretty picture. What a glorious picture. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in, not for you or he to sit in an easy chair, but for you to be accessing the power of Christ through the application of his word and the Holy Spirit, and to see a life transformed. I think those Greeks that came, they seem to have grasped a bit of that. Sir, we wish to see Jesus, the real Jesus, the Messiah. We wish to see this one who has come, who was spoken of from eternity. We wish to see this one who will also continue to reveal our great spiritual need in our lives, the tremendous urgency that we have for this Savior, the realities that we can't save ourselves, the realities that our lives will dramatically change once he comes into our lives. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, may that be our cry today. We wish to see Jesus proclaimed as truth in your word. We wish to see Jesus and hear of him amongst ourselves. We wish to see more Christ in our lives, in our attitudes, in our minds, in our thinking. We wish to see more of Christ in what it is that we access socially and the things that we read. We wish to see His righteousness in our lives, in our families, in our church. We wish to see our society reflect the sweet truths of the Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.